Welcome to our midweek Bible study in the book of Acts. That's right. So if you have a Bible, and I assume that you do, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. There was an advertisement in the newspaper that said, lost dog with three legs, blind in left eye, missing right ear, broken tail, recently injured, answers to the name of Lucky. Paul must have felt that way at this point. Hearing the voice of God unmistakably by a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. The way he got there was so interesting because he thought God had put it on his heart to go up from Perga of Pamphylia, that area, up through the Central Asia Minor, through Galatia, through Phrygia, and then he wanted to go west into Asia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. That's the language that Luke uses. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. It's always been a bothersome phrase to me. You mean the Holy Spirit actually would forbid somebody from preaching? Well, he did here. It's not that he's forbidding him from preaching, but from preaching at that time in that part of Asia. He'll go back and he'll have a thriving ministry. But it's in the heart and the mind of the Holy Spirit to take Paul to the west, into Europe, to penetrate Europe and then Macedonia and Greece. And then on over to Rome, the center of the empire. That's in his mind. And so as we pointed out last week, as the scripture says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And I added to that, I said the stops of a righteous man are also ordered by the Lord. God is in your steps and God is in your stops. And before God turns us in a new direction, he first has to stop us dead in our tracks sometimes. So we try everything and we go, okay, I give up. What do you want? And then God can finally say, glad you finally asked. Now let me direct you in a new direction. He does that with Paul. Takes him over the Aegean Sea, over into Macedonia, and a new work is done. And so when God says no to you, it's as important as when God says go. I really desire to see God work in my life. And I bet if I polled every one of you who's a serious believer in Christ, you would say the same thing. I want to see God at work. I want to move forward in the plan of God. I don't think any of us is interested in a lateral move. I don't think anyone just wants to spin their wheels or live their Christian life in a rocking chair, making lots of movement, but really not going anywhere with it. We want forward motion. We want it to count for the kingdom. And so, don't go and preach in Asia. You will later, but now I have something else for you. He's in Troas. A man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. I remember before I came here to New Mexico, and I was asking for the will of God, and I was living, I was living at the beach. And I really thought, certainly this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me. You know, I look out west and see that ocean and the sunset every evening and having quiet time out there. It was just like, okay, thank you, Lord, and this is your will. And may it always be your will. And then I felt a strong urge and calling to go to Aspen. I thought, okay, a real needy place in America, Aspen. It's either Hawaii, Huntington Beach, or Aspen. And so a door opened up, I thought, in Aspen. I got a phone call. It wasn't a man from Macedonia, it was a woman from Aspen. And she basically said, come over to Aspen and help us. And I was so thrilled that God would call me to Aspen. I didn't know anything about it. All I knew is that they had great skiing. And I thought, yeah, I know that there's a lot of people that travel there, vacation spot, it'd be a great place to hold out. I mean, I'm thinking of all sorts of outreaches, but I'm thinking of Aspen at the same time. And I was certain for a while that that's where God wanted me to step out. And I was taking a tour to Israel. And I said, when I get back from my tour, I'll pack up and I'll be there. So I took my tour to Israel and I asked everybody on my tour, it's been great being with you and I'm moving now. I'm going to Aspen, Colorado. Oh, well, we'll pray for you. I get back home and I call and the Bible study that was meeting in the house was no longer meeting. It had disbanded. It hadn't even gotten off the ground to be a church or a fellowship. They had already argued themselves to death and they split before they even had a chance to adhere. So I had nothing to go to. And then I said, now what, Lord? And the Lord said, Albuquerque. And I said, no, wait a minute. I know it begins with A, like Aspen, but... the stops and the steps, directed by God. Oh, I do have the computer, so let's go to that. Let's kind of go retrace our steps where we've come from. And we've seen, and we'll see that we're in the third aspect of this. Jesus told the disciples that they would present the gospel, that they would be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is the outline of the book of Acts. We've been following it all the way through. It's really not the Acts of the Apostles as much as the Acts of Jesus through the disciples. Or you might say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, however you want to spin it. It's God working through his people. And so in the first eight chapters, or almost, Jesus works through his people at Jerusalem. And then Jesus works through his people at Judea and Samaria, and we saw how the Jerusalem church, because of persecution, was forced to go to this area. Philip had a tremendous ministry there. And then after that, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus works through his people to the end parts of the earth, or to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. Okay, at that point, we saw a trip take place, Paul's first missionary journey. And we followed his steps from Antioch up in Syria, which is up on the right part of the map, went down to Seleucia, that's the seaport, and he sailed to Cyprus because that's where Barnabas was from, and that was his worker at that time, John Mark and his uncle Barnabas. And after a notable conversion at the city called Paphos, Sergius Paulus was the guy's name who converted to Christ. They went and sailed northward and landed at Perga of Pamphylia, went up through Antioch in Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and then back. Then they had a meeting in Jerusalem, and they went on the second missionary journey. This time it's Paul and Silas. So he sails this time, or actually walks from Antioch, again, upper right part of the map, and he moves left. And you can see he covers a bigger circle. Instead of going through every place on the map, you've got a map in your Bible. But just to show you that he's moving, and he's moving further westward now. And you'll see him later on move even further westward and southward until finally he goes to Rome on his fourth trip. But there was a distinct call of a man from Macedonia who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And you can see this character needs help badly. I just wanted to see if you were awake. I was in my 20s then, floundering for meaning and purpose in life. Go ahead, loosen up, relax, it's all right. It's just a joke. He makes it to the port, being from Troas, seeing the vision. He sails across that part of the sea, and the seaport that Paul would have seen is this picture, Neapolis, modern Kavala, and would have landed there and taken a walkway called the Via Ignatia. I mentioned that last week. I wanted to show it to you this week. The Via Ignatia was one of the principal Roman roads that connected the two sides of the Roman Empire in this section. It connected Macedonia with Rome, and Rome isn't on this map. But you can see that Neapolis and Amphipolis and Apollonia, all mentioned in tonight's text, and Philippi, Thessalonica, all connects with Rome. And I mentioned that the Roman road systems are still in existence today. In a photograph on the right, you can see the paving stones over 2,000 years old. These very stones Paul must have walked on to get to these places that we're going through tonight. And he was at Philippi. And we saw part of that last week. We saw the conversion of Lydia. We saw the conversion of a demon-possessed slave girl. And then we're in the midst of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the three notable conversions mentioned in this chapter. And that's all that's left of ancient Philippi, the agora or the marketplace. Paul would have been here, seen it, preached at it, and so forth. And then finally, the Via Ignatia ends, or actually goes through Thessalonica, and this arch, which is still in existence today, straddled that road. So if you were to walk from Thessalonica to Rome, you would have passed under the arch, as did Paul. And these are simply some of the remains at Thessalonica today from the ancient time. Now it's a rebuilt city. It looks very different. It's Thessaloniki today. That's what they call it, Thessaloniki. And that's ancient Thessalonica. So that's a slideshow. Now let's get into our text. Go back to verse 20. They brought them, that's Paul and Silas, to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." It's not the first time they'll be charged with that. They'll be charged with that again in another city in the next chapter. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them and threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. What Paul must have been thinking at this point, at least initially, we can only imagine. "I thought I heard from you, God, the man in the vision, come and help us. And now we're here in jail." Okay, let's see. We saw one Jewish woman saved at the river. That's neat. But then, and a slave girl, and now we're in jail. Is this what you have for us here? Did I hear your voice correctly? Is this the will of God for my life? Certainly, it couldn't be, could it? Perhaps those thoughts at first tumbled through his mind. Not long, though. He'll be singing at midnight, we see in the next verse. But there's a point I wanted to make last week, and I skipped over it. And that is, we must never despise the days of small things. Did you know that's a scripture verse, by the way? It comes from Zechariah. The Jews come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. The governor is Zerubbabel. I know it's a hard name, but that was his name, Zerubbabel. And he was a little discouraged that this thing they started, Jerusalem and the temple, would never be rebuilt. And so God says to Zechariah, "Go tell Zerubbabel this. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. It's going to be rebuilt." And that the people should not despise the days of small beginnings or small things. And if you think about this work at Philippi, it's small beginnings. It really was a home Bible study at a river. It wasn't even a synagogue. There weren't even enough Jewish males to erect a synagogue in the city. So Paul goes to the river where a few Jewish women are singing and praying. And he joins them and witnesses to one. And she gets saved, and a Jewish or a slave girl gets saved who's demon-possessed. And now he's in jail. But the work of God was accomplished, and much more would grow out of it. Much more would grow out of it. A church would be established eventually, and it would spread all over that area. If you look at the spread of Christianity today, it's staggering when you think it started with Jesus Christ and 12 Galileans, whom he entrusted with the gospel and said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And they must have said, "Us? You talking to me? Us? How could we possibly?" Small beginnings, but such a work, such a spread, because God uses people like that. Some of the greatest works of God start very small. In fact, if you think, "Well, I'm going to go out and start a church somewhere, and I hope by the first year I'm going to have several hundred or several thousand," listen, that's up to God. God adds daily such as should be saved. This church was started as a home Bible study. Not even a home Bible study, an apartment Bible study. Those who came didn't have homes. We rented apartments and we met together in a clubhouse. And it was three of us and then five of us and then four of us because one left, didn't want to come back. And then six and eight and 20 and then 100. But it started as a small group. And for years, I just taught home Bible studies. Just went around to different homes in Orange County and taught whoever wanted to have a Bible study. Sometimes driving 2 hours because they said, hey, we want to have a Bible study. Hey, great, I'd love to do it. And I'd drive and do it. Despising the days of small things. God has a work for each of us to do. But let God determine the work and the place and add such as should be saved. Let him pace you at the work. Rather than saying, now I'm going to budget my year and by the first 12 months I plan to get this many and then by the next 12 months this many. And hey, maybe God wants triple that. Why limit him? Let God count the numbers. Well, no doubt he was at a low point as he is in the prison. The inner prison, it mentions in verse 24, and his feet are fastened in the stocks. So he went from, you might say, conversion, which was at the river with Lydia. She gets saved, conversion, to divination because a slave girl comes in who's demon-possessed. And then to persecution because she gets delivered. And now incarceration, now he's in jail. Though he is at a low point, it is also a turning point. And that's what's so important. The jail cell becomes a sanctuary of praise. He starts singing to God at midnight. And then the jailer, it's also a turning point for him because he hears it and he sees what's going on and he gives his life to Christ because of the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And an earthquake, which got his attention. The low point becomes then a turning point. Start looking for that in your pain, in your suffering. God, what are you saying in this? Where's the turning point? I feel so low right now. I feel so empty, so dejected. Look a little closer. There's a great story about Glenn Olds, who was the dean of Kent State University. He was, in 1941, hitchhiking across country. And he's in South Dakota. That's where Mount Rushmore is, right? 10 miles away from Mount Rushmore, he can see in the distance, he can make out Mount Rushmore, and he can see George Washington and Abraham Lincoln very plainly. But then in the middle, a figure that appeared to him to be Adolf Hitler. Now, he knew it couldn't be, but it... The way it was positioned and the work that was going on, you know, you could see the mustache and the hair, and he thought, that doesn't make sense. It looks like Adolf Hitler. So he writes in his journal, what appeared to be Adolf Hitler 10 miles away was just Thomas Jefferson under construction. And I wonder how many of our problems look so bad at a distance, but when you get real close to them, God is at work, and that person, or in that situation, he's under construction. New work is being done. It's all a matter of perspective. And Paul knew that, and so the next verse. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, they weren't sulking. They were singing. How do you sing at times like that? Do you? Is that your first call of order? Is that what you would do naturally in a time? Do you go, oh, Lord, thank you. Here I am in prison, fastened in the stocks. My arms and legs are being stretched. My back has got welts all over it. Oh, praise the Lord. It's not my first response. Now, Job said, and perhaps Paul, being a Jewish rabbi, thought back to some of these scriptures. Job talked about my maker who gives me songs in the night. You know, the easiest thing is to sing worship songs when you're prosperous and the air is warm and you're on vacation and the palm trees are swaying. And everything's going your way. You're making more than you ever made. Your children are healthy. Oh, isn't God good? I can worship God. Well, who can't? But somebody said, God's birds can sing even in a darkened cage. When it's dark, when all of those things aren't in a row, in order. Singing at midnight, singing songs to God. You might say this is the first Christian concert in Europe. And it really did bring the house down. You'll see in just a minute. But I want you to notice verse 25. They're praying and they're singing at midnight, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, that's a rare word, listening. It means to listen with rapt attention. It's not just heard. It's picture a guy listening to his favorite music, or a gal listening to her favorite songbird. And the idea is, I'm concentrating. Maybe the jaws dropped a little bit, and I'm listening with rapt attention. Why was it the kind of a thing that they would listen to with rapt attention? Simply because the other prisoners, if they had been in prison before, were used to hearing swearing, yelling, groaning, but not singing, especially in the darkest part of the night, midnight. They weren't used to prayers and praises, and so to hear it, it was so foreign, it was so out of the element, that they just, wow, listened. And no doubt the tune carried down the caverns, down the hallways, and the Philippian jailer who was guarding them heard it as well. So different that they listened with rapt attention. I have seen that at a funeral. I wish you could stand in my place at a Christian funeral or burial service. And I get to look at the faces of those who are burying their husband or wife or children or parents. So sad, so much anguish, but in some faces, hope. And during the funeral, as we start to sing worship, to look out over the faces and see the reaction to our singing. And some people, their eyes are closed, their hands are lifted, their heart is into it. And then there are others who are going like, hey, they're dumbfounded. They're listening with rapt attention, but it's so foreign to them. How can these people sing at a funeral? Because God is the God of the living and the dead. And if you're in Christ, you're alive, though you are dead physically. And there's such hope, but they can't understand it. And it must have been that kind of a feeling as they listened to Paul and Silas singing at midnight. And by the way, you never know who's listening. You never know who's watching you. Now, there's people around you all the time right now in your life situation, where you work, where you live. They know you're Miss or Mr. Christian, and they watch. They scrutinize. They may not overtly say anything to you, but they got their eye on you. What do they hear? What do they see? Frightening, isn't it? You are the Bible that many people will read. It's the closest they'll come to going to church is watching you. And they will develop an idea of God by watching you. Not long ago, my roommate who lived with me in California in Huntington Beach called me up. Said, Skip, you'll probably never remember this gal, but she lived next door to us in Huntington Beach. Her father was her husband was a fireman. I said, I remember seeing them, but I never, you know, they were always gone. And he said, do you remember when you used to take your guitar out on the front porch at the beach and you'd sing worship songs? I said, yeah, I did that wherever I live. I always do that. He goes, well, I met her the other day, and this is now I'm living in Albuquerque. This is fairly recently. He said, I talked to her, and she said, if you ever see Skip, tell him it was those nights as I was having marital difficulty with my unsaved husband. And I'd lay myself in bed at night, and I'd hear those worship songs being sung and the breeze carrying it into my room, that God filled my heart with hope. And I thought, I didn't know anybody was listening. I mean, I would have at least tuned the guitar first. I had no idea. So you never know who's watching you or who's listening to you. There they are singing and praising, praying at midnight, and the others are listening with rapt attention. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. I know this isn't scriptural, but I love to think of it as God is just getting off on the music and he's tapping his foot. And he taps a little too hard. After all, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's footstool. And he enjoyed it, created an earthquake. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors opening, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, was about to kill himself. Why? Because he was totally responsible for their life and delivering them to their sentence under the penalty of his death. If a death sentence is leveled on a prisoner and you watch him and he escapes, you get the death penalty. So he thought, oh, great. An earthquake happens. I'm dead meat. I might as well just commit Harry Carey. Forget the trial. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why? Because of what he heard and because of what he experienced. The earthquake, as well as their faith in the songs and in the prayers. And he brought them out and said, sirs. Now, I like that. The Greek word kurioi. Kurioi. It's a term of respect. Sirs or master. They weren't just prisoners anymore. They were masters now. They're not just slaves anymore. Suddenly it's a, excuse me, sir. They're being treated with respect because of what he had heard and what he had seen in their lives. The prisoner, you might say, has become the master. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's a good question. It's a question that a lot of people ask you. How do I get to heaven? What does it take for God to accept any person in eternity into heaven? Now, a lot of people have answers for that. Well, you have to be a good, nice, wonderful person, or you have to be very sincere. Doesn't matter what you believe, but as long as you're sincere. Or, well, you got to be American first. You know, there's some people that actually, I think that. What must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I'll tell you what you have to do to be saved. He answers it. But there's a process, I think, involved in that. Number one, you have to admit your need. He did by asking the question. No one would ask the question, how can I get saved, unless you somehow realize, I need to get saved. It's once you realize that, and sometimes it is through a crisis, right? This man was experiencing a crisis, an earthquake. He thought they had escaped. He's trembling, and he asked the question. He now senses the need. There's a lot of people, in their time of crisis, they really sense the need for God. No wonder, then, God would allow crises in lives to get their attention. Now, I know people would argue with that, say, well, that's not a good motivation just to escape punishment and damnation in a crisis. Hey, listen, whatever it takes to get you to heaven, I think, is good. I'm not going to argue with the motivation. Whether it's fear from eternal punishment or just because you have a warm fuzzy to love God, at least you get there. And some crisis, whatever it might be, that would awaken the need in your heart, great. And you realize, I need God. I am empty. What must I do to be saved? So you have to admit your need, number one. Secondly, you have to have a Savior who's able to do it. What must I do to be saved? You can flail your arms all day long, but if there's no one on shore to pull you to shore, there's no one able to save you, you're sunk. And so there is a Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not just, can I be sincere and believe in anything? You have to have the one who's fitted to save, a Savior. So you have to be willing to admit your need. You have to have an able Savior. And then notice there's also an active response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we discussed last week that that means to rely on, to adhere to cling to. Doesn't mean to simply acknowledge in your mind the existence of an eternal supreme being. It means that I put the weight of my life upon Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. And then we see that he says, you will be saved in your household. And the implicit, I want to clear something up. Because some people think, oh, now that I'm saved, everybody automatically in my house is going to get saved. They're all going to do that. Well, you've sanctified them in a sense. You have become now an influence. But the idea in his promise here is you, by faith, will be saved. And if your household comes as you do by faith, the promise extends beyond you. It's to anyone, your household as well. It's not an automatic, tacit agreement of guaranteed salvation for a household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they preached the gospel to him and to his household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. They believed and were baptized. It takes the admission of need, an able Savior, and then the appropriate response. The appropriate response is to believe and to identify, to be baptized. However, you're not saved by baptism. And we've talked about that, but just in case, if anybody asks, I don't think the Bible teaches baptismal regeneration. That part of believing is the work of baptism which enables salvation. I don't believe that. I think you believe by faith and you are saved, and then afterwards, the baptism, and usually in the New Testament it was immediate, but the baptism demonstrates the belief. It doesn't equal the belief, it demonstrates it. Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say who does not believe and is not baptized. You say, well, why does he mention baptism? He mentions it after belief because baptism follows belief, but he leaves it off in the second clause because it doesn't equal salvation nor belief. You're saved by faith, and then baptism comes as well. Why is baptism important? Because it is a dramatic sign of a burial service, of death. I'm cutting off the old life, the old me. I'm being buried under the water. I'm coming up out of the water, Romans chapter 6, which signifies I have a brand new life. Just as Jesus died and was buried and resurrected from the grave and has a new life, says Paul, the waters of baptism indicate death, burial, but then you come out and you dry off and you have a brand new life. That's what it signifies. I do think it is important. I don't want to say that by saying it doesn't equal salvation, that it's, who cares, don't have to do it. I always find it dangerous when a person claims to be a Christian and says, I'm not going to get baptized. Who cares? It's no big deal. It's just going to get wet. For somebody to treat a commandment of Jesus Christ like that, I would wonder about them, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep what? My commandments. And one of the commandments is to be baptized. And it would only make sense that if you have a relationship of love with a Savior who said be baptized, you wouldn't say, why? You just say, yes, sir, I'll do it. And if that's what you said is the identifying mark of burial, death, burial, and resurrection, then I want to follow you in it. I want to do it. So if a person doesn't get baptized, it would indicate ignorance. He just doesn't know the scripture of it. B, fear. He's afraid of what people might think, which could indicate some deeper problems. C, there could be sin in his life, and the whole realization that, I haven't really cut off an area of disobedience. I still want to hang on to this. The whole idea of making that kind of demonstration could bring conviction, and so they stay away. Or they could simply be obstinate because they're unbelievers who claim to be Christians, but it's just flat disobedience because they don't know God. So we see the appropriate response, belief, and it's followed by baptism. Not only that, but notice the demonstration of the belief. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Perhaps the very one who put the stripes on their backs, now saved, now changed, now filled with the love of God, has the deep desire to see those wounds healed. That's an evidence of belief, isn't it? It's dramatic. So he washes their wounds. He wants to bring healing, resolution, you might say. He is baptized in water to identify with his Savior. Hospitality is also shown here. He invites them into the house. He puts a meal before them. And there's another demonstration of belief. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. You see, his whole household also believed because they heard the gospel. Thus, they were all saved. So it wasn't just he got saved and everybody else automatically was by default saved. It was they believed also and were also baptized. But notice the rejoicing, the joy. Boy, there's a mark that God has touched a person's life. Joy. And you know what I hear from people who visit our church? Especially, you know, outsiders from other churches or unbelievers who come and eventually come to Christ. They say, you know, when I first came to this church, I looked around, I saw people who were happy. They had something to sing about. They were filled with rejoicing. And they saw in you the evidence. And it was that evidence that made such a dramatic impact on their lives. And they came to Christ. A few years ago, we were in Israel, and we had a baptism for those who were on our tour, and they wanted to identify in baptism. And so we go down to this place by at the Jordan River, where the Jordan empties out of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful spot, still waters, big, huge eucalyptus trees and palm trees over the area. It's gorgeous. Stepped into the water. Guitars were going. We were worshiping, singing, baptizing our group in the river. And we had drawn a crowd of tourists from different parts of the world. They had gathered on the outer walls. They were kind of looking in and watching. And they were fascinated, intrigued. When it was all over, I was being summoned by somebody in the group, a British fella who was the tour guide, and it was for a South American group. And so he said, "Preacher, preacher," and he had me come over. And said, "This woman would like to know why you're baptizing." And her name was Olga. She spoke Spanish. So somebody in our group spoke Spanish. And we told her about Jesus Christ. She said, "Well, I was raised religious. I would go to church every week." And I explained the difference between a relationship with God versus going to church and doing the routine. And it started to dawn on her what I was saying. And she started getting excited. And she knew that she hadn't made that commitment. And she said, "I would like to make that commitment, and I would like to be baptized." So I led her in a prayer. She jumped over the wall, and she went into the water, and we baptized her right there like the Philippian jailer. And she put the towel around her and got back on her tour bus and joined her tour, and our group went a different direction. But what an impact obedience to Christ can make as people identify in baptism or this rejoicing and belief, and then others follow. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." Now, they had already gone because of the earthquake. They were at this guy's house. And so the keeper of the prison reported the words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Now, I honestly don't know about this. I don't know if Paul, I might say, you know, it's not a big deal, okay? Let it go. God delivered you with a miracle. Don't dig your heels on this one. Pick your battles wisely. I don't think this is important. And this simply could be just that part of Paul's nature who would say, "Oh, really? They're letting us go? No, I'm not going to go till they come down themselves and they give me the official. I'm not going to, no cronies here. I want them." And part of me thinks that's just that side of Paul that was obstinate. On the other hand, perhaps he was setting a precedent for what might be future persecution and wanted to at least keep it lawful. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a Jewish rabbi. He did know the Greek culture. But he was also a Roman citizen being born a Roman citizen, as he will say later on. And it was absolutely against the law, a crime punishable by death, to beat a Roman citizen. In fact, Cicero, the great orator of the Romans, said, "To mistreat a Roman is a crime. To flog him is an abomination." punishable by death. Notice the reaction when Paul says, go tell them we're Romans, uncondemned Romans. We've done nothing wrong, first of all. Secondly, we're Roman citizen, which is against your law. Go tell them to come down. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now we come to chapter 17, and we're not going to obviously have time to go through it. I just wanted to kind of give an introduction and read part of these verses, because the bulk of this chapter is when they come to Athens. But until they do, there's a couple other places that they do go to, and they're important places. There's a phrase that is used of Paul and Silas in this chapter that I love. It says, these who turn the world upside down have also come here to us. Isn't that a great phrase? The enemies of these people say, these Christians turn the world upside down, and now they're here. Now, when they said that, it wasn't a compliment. When they said, these are the guys that turned the world upside down, it was never given in a complimentary fashion. However, given the condition of the world, I would say it is a compliment. Because the world is really upside down already. And what they perceive as us turning it upside down is simply, from God's perspective, turning it right side up. It's already upside down. It's messed up. But that's the difference from man's perspective. Remember, God said, God does not see as man sees. Man sees it's upside down. God says, no, it's right side up. It was already upside down. You made it that way. Now they're turning it right side up. So given the condition of their world and given the condition of our world, they come and they turn the world right side up. I do have a concern that Christians are not turning the world upside down any longer. Rather, my concern is that the world is working hard at trying to turn the church upside down and succeeding greatly on many fronts. And so the world has a huge emphasis on self. And that has creeped into the church on every front. Self, myself, my self-preservation. The world has many lax moral attitudes, lax attitudes on sexuality, lax toward marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and that seems to have been creeping, seeping into the church so that the church is turning upside down by the world. I received a letter this week that was very, very interesting. I'm still working on a response. Dear Skip, and this person doesn't live in the city but another place and wants to come, and what is your view on transgender people, transvestites and cross-dressers? Number one, will you allow us to come to your church with, and do you believe God will allow us to come as we are and not demand any change in our lives? Now, I don't know of any, of God accepting anybody without any kind of, you know, anybody has to change. I had to change when I came to Christ. I've got my own sin and baggage that I had to repent of. And everybody has to change. That's the gospel. And will you have programs for us? And will you accept us into your church? And I'm thinking, my, how the world has turned the church on so many fronts. So I think of the Methodist church. And I don't mind saying it because what is accepted in some of the mainline denominations, not believing the Bible is the Word of God, ordaining homosexuals to the ministry and performing homosexual marriages and throwing out the Scripture altogether in many cases. It's not of God anymore. And Wesley would turn over in his grave if he knew. A man who preached the gospel, a gospel of salvation by grace through faith, but also that demanding of repentance. So they turned their world upside down, as we'll see here in a minute. When they had passed through Amphipolis, that's about 30 miles away from where they landed, they docked, on the Via Ignatia, that's the road that we showed you, and Apollonia, that's about another 30 miles. They came to Thessalonica, that's about 40 miles from Apollonia, so altogether about 100 miles. They could have made it with a good pace in about 3 days. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths, now please mark that length of time, I'll get it back to it in a minute, 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This was the capital of Macedonia. It was on the main roadway that connected Rome and this part of the empire. It was founded either by Philip of Macedon or most likely Cassander, one of the generals in Alexander the Great's army, subsequently refounded and sort of established the city. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great named Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. And there's about 200,000 citizens in that place, mostly Greeks, some Romans, some Orientals, a lot of Jews because they had a synagogue. It was a mixed bag, and it was a very immoral place, idolatrous place, and it was a great place to use as a launching pad. If the gospel could penetrate this area, it could become a launching pad because of the main roads that connect it and the harbor to get the gospel out throughout Macedonia and the region of Greece and Achaia. Those are the regions there. And you know what happened? It did. One only has to read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And he writes the introductory remarks, and he gets down to verse 8, and he says this, "For from you sounded forth the gospel throughout not only Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place." Isn't that a great statement? "From you the word of God sounded forth," and the Greek word exekete, ekos, to echo, to reverberate sound waves through. So picture the gospel being sounded forth and then sounded forth again with a greater circle. They evangelize their area. He comes here, establishes a church in only 3 weeks. In only 3 weeks. I point that out because Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You know, we think, oh, it takes so long, you know, to really build a work. You know, you gotta, hey, what God can do in 3 weeks. What God can do in 3 weeks. And who knows, as some of you in the school of ministry go out for a couple weeks or 3 weeks, or if you go with us to India next year for a few weeks, what might be started? Now, it isn't the normal way. Granted, the normal way today is to come into an area and bring in the denomination and have them support you and then take demographic studies of age and income and lifestyles and then tailor the church around those lifestyles and age and income and preferences of the people. Or bring in the experts, the church growth experts. They'll tell you how to market your product. No, all you have to do is unleash the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel and watch God work. And God will add daily such as should be saved. It can't be that easy. Well, God's doing the work. Difficulty always has to be measured by the one doing the work. If he's doing the work, no problem. If I'm doing the work, big problem. Answer, let God do the work. 3 weeks. And he can write back and say, "From you the word of God has sounded forth throughout Macedonia and all Achaia, so that I don't need to say anything. It's going out in every place because of you. Your faith is heard about all over the world." Really? After 3 weeks? Now the work started in 3 weeks and continued certainly after they had left. Well, look at verse 3. He was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few, see the way he writes in the diminutive, in other words, a whole bunch, of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But when the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, this young believer who had obviously within 3 weeks come to Christ and wasn't ready for this quick persecution, sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king named Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, or he had to post bond, he had to put up money that was his, but if he violated this curfew, that it would be then removed and they would keep the money. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Go turn the world upside down. Go turn the world right side up. Would you agree, as you look around at the world and its system, that it does not reflect God's original design and intention? This is not what God designed for the earth. People go, "Why is there evil in the world? This is good. Where's God?" This is not what God originally designed. This was not His planned order. But because of the fall of man in sin and the subsequent generations who have followed like suit, we see a very twisted world fallen off of its spiritual axis. It's not what God intended. One day, however, Jesus Christ will return to the earth and restore the earth to its original design as He is in charge, in control, and rules. Now, until that time, God isn't sitting by idly. Rather, He sends out representatives, people like us who would say, "Hey, go ahead, use me. I'll be your ambassador." He uses those kind of people and injects them in this diseased world to turn that part of the world, that part of their neighborhood, their city, right side up, upside down, depending on which end you're at, to change their world with the gospel. Who does He use? Everyone. And let me just say that, oh, how we need professionals, people in the work. I'm not saying go quit your jobs and be a pastor or evangelist or teacher or missionary. I think we need people in the professional field. I think we need doctors, lawyers, broadcast people. I thank God for the broadcasters in this city who attend this church, who love God and who are following God and are out there on the airwaves. We need artists, musicians, playwrights, people who can affect their world with the gospel. You see, there's certain people I can't minister to because they won't come here. They work, and that's all they do. They come to work, and they're around you. And I remember working in a hospital and other jobs when I was around lots of people who didn't want anything to do with God. They certainly would not come to church, so church had to come to them. Being able to strike up conversations and seeing people change and turn until eventually the departments of the hospitals were changed. God can use you to do that. And that's what God was doing here. And so what a great indictment. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Oh Lord, bring more. Bring such. And we won't have time to get into Berea, unfortunately. Oh, but you know what? I'll read ahead anyway, down to verse 15. "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Also, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to see. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So we want to pick up really with Athens next week and not linger too far behind. But I do want you to notice verse 11. It's a verse we often quote, right? In fact, many Bible teachers you have heard love to use this verse, and it's a good one. that those in Thessalonica were more noble-minded or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans were, because they received the word, but they searched the scriptures to find out that these things be so. Now, it's often been pointed out that that's a good model for us to follow. That there needs to be a balance between receiving what somebody says and searching it out on your own, studying for yourself. What many people don't realize is that they were doing this before they were saved. These were not believers searching the scriptures. These were unbelieving Jews who had copies of the Torah, the Old Testament. And as in the synagogue, Paul and Silas were talking about Old Testament scripture and how this proves that Jesus is the Messiah, they thought, all right, I'm open. Let's go and see if these things be so. So, I mean, they didn't have the New Testament, right? They had the Old Testament. They were searching the Old Testament scriptures to see if indeed these messianic prophecies were messianic. And being open-minded, they found these things were so, they were persuaded, and they came to Christ. But it is good to use that as a model for anybody. Don't just agree. I don't care who the Bible teacher is. I don't care how great or anointed or world-famous that person may be. It's good to receive, and you want to be humble and open. You know, you don't want to sit there and go, I don't believe a thing they're saying. You know, that's ridiculous. But there's a balance between receiving and then saying, let me search that out on my own so I know for sure it's from God. And let me encourage you, please, to be that kind of Bible student. You won't grow spiritually by being spoon-fed a sermon a week or a couple times a week by any Bible teacher. It's good. It does encourage you, and it does, I hope, stimulate you to search on your own, but it should stimulate you to search on your own. We can't live by bite-sized sermons or sermonettes given to us. We have to learn how to feed ourselves, so to speak. We have to learn how to search the scriptures on our own. And that's why I've written the book, How to Study the Bible and Enjoy It, in a simplified fashion without being so hermeneutically overbound that anybody could read it and learn to do it for themselves. So it's a great model to follow, searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. If you don't have a Bible plan, let me tell you this. It would take you to go through from Genesis to Revelation about 70 hours at moderate speed. 70, 71 hours, that's if you take it 365 days a year, 12 minutes a day. You can read the whole Bible in a year in 12 minutes a day. If you don't read at moderate speed but very slow, okay, 24 minutes a day. I mean, that's something anybody can accomplish. You can read the whole Gospel of Luke in 3 hours. You can read the whole book of Psalms in 4.5 hours. And in 70, 71, 72 hours, you can read all the way through. So take it in chunks, be committed to it every day, and when you're done with it, go over it again. I read the Bible every single day, unless something happens where my eyes are shut by a disease or I have no strength. But otherwise, I read it every day. And I love to get back to parts I haven't been in for a while. I'm in just finished Judges and Ruth, and I'm working my way through the Old Testament. It's exciting because there's things that I see a whole different view. And so learn to search the scriptures on your own. Now compare that with other things. You spend 2,000 hours a year working if you just have normal work hours. You spend 3,000 hours a year sleeping. Some of you much more than that. Some of you need more than you get. You spend 1,500 hours a year watching television. That's the average. 1,500, 550 hours you spend a year eating. And again, some. But certainly all of those activities, as important as they are, excluding television, of course, compare that with feeding your soul and learning to get those principles on your own. And the joy of discovering the truth of God as you receive, but then search out to see if those things be so. More to be said in these chapters. I wanted to bring focus on Paul in verse 5, explaining and demonstrating from that reasonable perspective. It's possible to reason with the intellectual and to demonstrate that Jesus is who he claims to be. But you know what? It's okay because Paul does that in Athens.